Let us pray before we hear the preaching of God's word. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son who gives living water, who satisfied the soul's greatest need, who gives life, gives refreshment to our souls daily. But Lord, we know that he did this because he had to thirst. On that cross he said, "I thirst." On that cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this for our sin, this because of our iniquity. But now because of Christ, we can draw near, we can approach you, we have access to our God, we can come with confidence, with boldness in his name. And so, Lord, I do pray that this morning we'd come to enjoy and delight in Christ all the more. And I pray, Lord, that we'd hear your word, and that your word would persuade us to act and to live in the way that you want us to, even this morning. So do bless us, Lord. Do keep us. Do speak to us through your word. Be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole life of man, until he is converted to Christ, is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. The whole life of man until he is converted to Christ is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. John Calvin said these words, but perhaps in more simple words, before one becomes a Christian, the life we live and the decisions we make, our wandering about results in devastation. Our lifestyle, one's worldviews, one's sins, they have a destructive effect. Indeed, every person in the world is wandering, aren't they? No one is passive. No one is sitting around. No, every person is seeking something. Every person is seeking joy, peace, seeking lasting security, but it seems as though none can find it. Man seeks these things, yet never finds. Man yearns for them, yet is never satisfied. He acquires, but never has enough. He labors, yet never rests. And the things that they think will provide them joy, peace, and security do not. And in fact, they bring forth ruin. This is the state of every person outside of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a sad state to be in. Oh, what hopelessness and purposelessness and dread do we see around us? Don't we see that around us? Don't we see people cast down? People without hope, without joy, without peace. There's no satisfaction, nowhere to go. But now, O believer, O Christian, you who have come to Christ, who have believed in him and found him to be your light, your life, your all, you have ceased from this ruinous wandering, but you have come to God. No longer do you have to seek to find this peace and the security and this life, but you have come to the source of all these things. You have come to God. You have come to the Almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-kind, all-just, all-loving God. As the writer to the Hebrews says, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." Truly, as a believer, I'm sure you can say along with David, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." I'm sure you can look back at your life and see how you are wandering with nowhere to go and following this course of destruction. But when you come to God, when you came to know God, I'm certain you can testify the transformation that took place in your life. There you found peace. There you found joy. There was lasting security. There your soul's desires were met in him. Last week we were reminded that since Jesus is our great high priest, and since he is our perfect sacrifice, that through his sacrifice on the cross where he shed his blood, that through that we are able to draw near to God. We looked at the fact that he's our mediator, the fact that he's our sacrifice, and how this guarantees us access to God. We can come confidently. We can come with joy and peace We don't need to shy and run away. We can come to God as our Father. Today, however, we will see from God's Word how this access to God through Jesus Christ must result in a life of earnestly seeking God. We have access to God. It is open. Now we must earnestly seek God. Let us make use of our access to God. And you can turn with me to Psalm 63 this morning. For that is what we will be considering as our text, as we read earlier. As we approach the psalm, the first point I'd like to highlight is that Christians must seek God. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2 for that. Christians must seek God. Firstly, I'd like to point out where David was as he wrote this song. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And so this gives us some explanation as to what was happening in the life of David as he wrote this psalm. And this helps us understand what he was thinking and feeling and wrestling with in his life as he wrote this psalm. What was happening is that his son, Absalom, had usurped him from the throne. He had entered into his throne room, as it were, and cast him out. He had gathered supporters and people in high places who used to be close to David. Perhaps he would have called them friends and allies, and he turned them on their king, and now he claimed the throne. And so David was forced to flee into the wilderness of Judah. Now the wilderness of Judah was a barren place. There's not an awful amount of life. It is awfully hilly, many mountains and hills, which are covered in rocks. There's not much growth. There's not much arable land. The only time that there's much greenery is when it rains. And for a brief time, the grass springs up and then quickly fades away. It is a barren place. And so one can imagine David in a wilderness, perhaps in a literal sense, in the wilderness of Judah, but in a spiritual sense too. I imagine the great heartache it would have been that his own son would usurp him, that friends and allies and those he would have called companions would turn their back on him. There would have been an awful sense of great despair, I'm sure. Certainly that's how I would feel. But now let's note what his response is in verse 1. He says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. His wandering in the wilderness, his being usurped from the throne, the difficulties that have come his way has not gotten in the way of his seeking after God. Notice he says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Perhaps one thing that we can immediately pick up, what would you be seeking and yearning for in this wilderness? Perhaps it might be water, because you're in a wilderness, or food. Perhaps it might be that your kingdom would be restored to you, that your son would realize his folly and repent and turn from his foolish ways, that you'd be restored to your throne. But not David. He seeks God. He says, O God, you are my God. Notice the personal relationship that David has with his God. He's not just a God or the God, but he is my God. And is this not what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 7? He promised that he would make an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And indeed, everyone who comes by faith, comes to Jesus in faith, they have God as their God. They have come to, they are no longer under their sin. They're no longer under condemnation, but now through access, through Jesus Christ, they can come to God. As you read in Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to God. And he is no longer an austere figure. It's no longer as though it's just the principal's door is open on the corridor and you fear walking past, you scamper past that the principal doesn't see you. No, It is an open door, a welcoming door that invites you in. He knew God personally. He knew God in a loving sense. He loved his God. It was a great privilege for him to say, "My God." Oh, what a cherished thing to say, "My God." It is not to compress God and make him small as though we can possess him, but it is his willing offer of himself to be our God. What a gracious invitation that we can know God. We'll look at a moment what exactly it is that is so wonderful about God, but first we must note that he earnestly seeks God. So God is his God. That is a fact. It is irrefutable. If you are a child of God this morning, if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can say, "God is my God." That cannot be changed. But notice how that doesn't exclude the second part of the sentence. If God is your God, you should still seek him. You should desire to know him. He should be the object of your first desire, the one that you desire to know and to spend time with. I can think of when one enters into a dating relationship. You want to spend time with the other person. You want to know them. You want to understand more of who they are. When you get married, it is continuing. There, that relationship is sealed and permanent, but now you don't stop seeking your wife. You want to know your wife more. You want to understand her more and love her better. And so too with our God. We have entered into relationship with him, but now we must seek him all the more. What we know of God is so small, so finite. We have so much more to learn of this infinite and great God. And what an adventure it is. But this word earnestly can also be translated as "early I seek you." It is the connotation of a dawn or a morning as well. So it is speaking not only of his eagerness to seek after God, but of the time of day. "Early I seek you." I've recently started a vegetable garden next door, and it is a great hobby. I'm enjoying it. And each morning I'm eager to water the plants, to see the growth, to see what's happening, and if there's any fruit, any vegetables that have come about. Why? Because I'm excited about it. I want to see some growth. I want to see what's happening. I love my vegetable garden. How much more then should we seek our God? And perhaps that's a challenge. When I wake up, what is my first thought? Is it my vegetable garden? Sometimes it's something foolish like that. Or is it my God? Is each day an opportunity to seek our God? Notice how he says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." And now we might think he might speak in physical terms. "Oh, I'm so hungry, I'm so thirsty." But no, "My soul thirsts." My soul is longing after you. As a cool glass of water, it quenches our thirst on a hot summer's day, so too to have more of God would quench the longings of his soul. Notice how he likens his desire for God as the wilderness in which he is in, a dry and weary land where there is no water. That is an accurate summary of the wilderness of Judah. And so he's looking around him, seeing what is about him, but nevertheless realizing that it does not matter what is about him. The wilderness, the physical wilderness that he is in, his greatest need is for God. The greatest wilderness that we can be in is a wilderness in which we are far from God. That is our greatest need. Oh, believer, more than food and drink, more than money and a roof over your head, you need God. You could have all of that and not have God and have no peace and joy and satisfaction in this life. But if we have God and we lack in everything else, we might have that satisfaction and peace and joy that others don't have. And so here we realize that David seeks after God because he realizes that he is the one that can satisfy the deepest longings of his soul. What is David's response? Well, it says in verse 2, so, that's his response to this desire. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He responds, he earnestly seeks God by going to the sanctuary, by looking upon Him, by beholding the power and glory of God. Now we must note that he is in the wilderness. The sanctuary that is spoken of here would have been the tabernacle. And he is far away from the tabernacle. He's unable to access the tabernacle lest he be caught, lest he be condemned by his son. But here he is recalling and he's reflecting upon those times of worship where he would have gone to the tabernacle and worshipped his God, and where his soul would have been so utterly refreshed in the as he considered and worshipped and remembered his God. He looks back to those times and remembers those occasions where his soul was so greatly refreshed. And what a wonderful thing it is that for the believer, for the one that knows God, perhaps we might not be at church, it might be during the week, or perhaps we might be at home, at late at night, and we might feel as though we're in this wilderness spiritually. Yet at that very time, we have access to God. David realized that his satisfaction, his access to God was not limited to the tabernacle. He could seek God as far away from the tabernacle as he was. And so even if we are far from church, as it were, church we can perhaps compare to the sanctuary today, where we hear the preaching of the word, where Christ is laid before us through the scriptures and through the songs we sing. But even in our private place, we can seek God. And so this challenges us, because how often do we seek God in the private places? How often do we take those quiet moments, perhaps with our longings are greatest, and do we earnestly seek Him? That's a question we can ask ourselves. But notice how he beholds the power and glory of God. The power and glory of God. These are the two things that he highlights here. Perhaps both power and glory are so closely attached, because you cannot be glorious without power, and indeed a part of his power is his glory, is his nature, is his magnitude. And so he's not merely looking at power and glory as separate attributes, but he's looking at God and seeing God. These things stand out about him, his power, his glory. And how wonderful is it that even though David here was in the most powerless place, that even though his glory had been stripped away utterly, he could still behold the power and glory of God. He could still find joy and peace in knowing who his God was despite his circumstances. And that is why he sought him. And so David realized that he had access to God, that he could approach God, even here in this wilderness, and he made use of it. And oh believer, we have access to God, and we ought to seek after our God for every day, every moment, every occasion. There is no greater activity that our souls can fulfill than seeking after God, seeking after the knowledge of God. I know a believer, I mentioned about how we have ceased from our wandering, ceased from those ruinous labyrinths of wandering that John Calvin mentioned, no longer in the world. But now we can seek Him, but now we know Him, and we know the truth. But that ought to lead to continued pursuit after further knowledge of Him. Tozer wrote, and he said, "O God, I've tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace." Should that not describe our souls? I've tasted Thy goodness, and now Your goodness has satisfied me, and it's whet my appetite for more. I want to know You. But then notice how the seeking after God leads to worship in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. You can certainly see that worship is the primary theme in these verses, praise and blessing and lifting up his hands. But what is it that really stirs David in this moment to worship his God? What is his steadfast love? He notices the power and glory of God. He beholds this. But it is really when he realizes that this powerful and glorious God takes concern for him and loves him and is faithful to him that it causes him to worship. Steadfast love, it speaks of faithfulness. It speaks of loyalty, but it is not a mere loyalty. I can be loyal to a football club. I can be faithful in doing certain chores, but that does not necessarily have to be accompanied with love. God is loyal to his people because he loves them. He's not loyal because he has to be. He's not faithful because he's forced to be, but because he loves them. That is why it is a steadfast love, an unchanging love, a concern for David that will not change based on his circumstances. And so realizing that this great and powerful and glorious God takes concern for him, and as he seeks after him, seeking his God, realizing who he is, going deeper into understanding what he is like, this leads to worship. Is that not our chief end, is to worship God, is to glorify him forever? Is that not why Jesus Christ came and died for us, that we might no longer be in this world and be worshippers of the things of this world, but that we might worship him who died for us? Certainly. But now, if seeking God leads to greater worship, this ought to be one of our, this ought to concern us greatly. It concerns God greatly. He wants us to know him so that we might praise him, so that we might bless him, so that we might lift up our hands in humble adoration of who he is. As we seek after God, as we draw nearer, as we make use of the access we have to him through Jesus Christ, this will only lead to greater adoration, greater love, greater worship. But then notice how the seeking after God leads also to satisfaction. To satisfaction. Verses 5 to 8. My soul will be satisfied as with rich and fat food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice here how in verse 5 he speaks of how my soul will be satisfied as with rich and fat food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That's an awful contrast to verse 1. There in verse 1 he is thirsting, he's fainting, he's desperate after God. But then in verse 5, he has absolute confidence that in his seeking after God, he will find satisfaction. As rich and fat food satisfies the stomach, so too does having more of God satisfy his soul. There's nothing else that can satisfy the soul. Anything other than God is less than what is satisfactory to man's heart. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. That's what Augustine said. And so to David here, he believes this. He believes that truly only God can satisfy the desires of his soul. He could have perhaps despaired and given up and thought, you know, all this has happened to me. God has failed me. Life is terrible. And he could have despaired and fell into self-pity. Or he could have become vengeful and angry and a tyrant. And he could have become cruel and bitter in response. But rather what he does is he realizes whatever I've lost is temporary and that isn't it. I have not lost my God. I can still be satisfied in him. And so his sufferings, rather than being rather than prohibiting his relationship with God, pushes him deeper into relationship with God. Is it not so with us? As things perhaps are stripped away from us, when suffering and trial and grief comes, we realize that all these things are temporary. All these things are transient. They're passing away. But when we realize that not only is that true, but our God is with us, and our God has steadfast love for us, and our God has concern for us, then there's growth. Then there will be seeking after Him. And oh, how we need to learn this. Oh, how often we are not convinced that our soul will be satisfied in God. How often do we think that the flesh will offer some satisfaction? Or sin will offer something that just gives us that peace that we so desperately long for. But no, David did not believe that. David believed that only God could provide any lasting satisfaction to his soul. And oh, believer, let us learn that. Let us learn that sin cannot satisfy. The flesh cannot satisfy. Nothing in this world can satisfy. Not entertainment will not satisfy. Money will not satisfy. Family will not satisfy. Only our God can satisfy our hearts. But then notice how he goes about this finding satisfaction in God. He says, "My soul will be satisfied, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Oh, how challenging this might be for us. Here is David in the wilderness. Here is David that has lost everything. And now we must not think that he was perfect. I'm sure he did suffer from worry and grief and perhaps even anger. But perhaps what would keep us up in this circumstance? What would keep you up? Perhaps it'd be bitterness. Oh, my son has overthrown me. Oh, I'll get him back for that. Or perhaps it might be fear. What shall I do? I've lost my throne. I've lost my strength. I'm an easy target. What shall I do? Perhaps that might keep you up at night. Perhaps there is something else keeping you up at night. But notice what keeps David up at night is not those things, but it is remembering his God. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Instead of there's times at night where it was apparent where he was more concerned with remembering God, meditating upon him, than sleeping. He realized that he needed more to remember and meditate on God than to sleep. Now, this is not to say don't sleep. Please do sleep. Get enough sleep. However, are there times where our hearts are so enthralled with the glory of God, with a desire to know Him, that it just spills over, that our sleep is perhaps cut short because we are seeking God? Does that happen? Perhaps not enough. Perhaps you are so content with a small view of God, with joy that is so fickle and small, and a satisfaction that is really not satisfying. But David, he wanted to be satisfied. He wanted to know his God. He wanted to be joyful in Him. And so he sought God in the watches of the night. And he remembered God upon his bed. He remembered who he was and what he had done for him. He reflected upon his holy character. He reflected upon all that he had done and all the way that he had led him in his life. And then he meditated on him in the watches of the night. This can also be translated as muttered or murmured. He's busy speaking, as it were, deep in thought about his God, thinking upon him. So notice how in verse 8, this leads to his soul clinging to God. He has lost everything. There's nothing for him at this moment in time. But his soul clings to God. This can also, it's almost the idea of glue could be used here, of super glue that is attaching two things together. His soul has been glued to God, as it were. Never to be separated. And he has sought after God Notice how in verse 1 he's thirsting, and in verse 5 he's satisfied, and in verse 8 his soul is clinging to God. How do we go from thirsting to satisfaction? It is by clinging to God, by holding on to Him, by looking nowhere else, by seeking Him alone. But then we come to the last portion. So we've looked at how believers ought to seek after God, and how seeking God leads to worship of God, and how this then leads to satisfaction in our God, joy in our God, peace in our God. But then in verses 9 to 11, we see now a contrast between those who seek other things than God and those who seek God. A contrast. Verse 9, it says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. There shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." In verse 9, we see that there's people seeking to destroy his life. You can think of his son and those who are with him, trying to get rid of him so that he can have totally usurp him from the throne. But notice how this seeking is seeking after something far less than what David was. There they are seeking after sinful, selfish purposes. But in verse 1, David is seeking to know his God, to draw close to him, to have communion with him. He wants to know God more and more. He wants nothing else. But these are driven by rage, by anger, by a desire for power and for their own glory. And so they seek to destroy his life. They're driven by something by a far lesser and more sinful motive than David's. Notice how they should also be given over to the power of the sword. While David delights and enjoys and beholds the power of God in verse 2, they shall experience the harsh reality of God's power as those who reject Him. And so this is the end of all those that seek things far less than God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to worship Him into eternity. That's the purpose for which we are made. That He would be honored, that He would be glorified, that He would be acknowledged. And so those who seek Him, those are the ones that know Him and thus worship Him and delight in Him. But those who are still seeking the things of this world, if you perhaps here this morning are driven by the things of this world, driven by a desire for power or glory or for wealth or for anything, this is not the way that we ought to walk. This is not what God created you for. Rather, you are worshiping the things of this world rather than worshiping God. You can tell what you're worshiping by what you're seeking first of all. And so if you perhaps are sitting here this morning and you realize that you have been chasing and seeking and looking for the joy, that peace, that satisfaction that only God can offer elsewhere, you must turn from that. You must repent of that. Indeed, what you need most of all is a transformation to occur in your life. Because man's heart naturally is resilient to God, resists God, hates God, because God is light and in Him is no darkness. And in contrast, man's heart is full of darkness. But that is why Jesus Christ came. He came to be the light of the world, to give salvation to those who are in darkness, to deliver us from the condemnation of sin, to pay the price of our sin, which is death. That's what we deserve for our sin. And not only to pay the price for our sin, but grant us access to God, so that we would no longer seek after the things of this world, but now, by the help of the Spirit, seek after our God. And so if you are an unbeliever this morning, if you have been chasing these ruinous labyrinths that lead to destruction, no, stop your seeking. Rather, turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to Him for salvation, and He can lead you to God. He can save you and grant you access to the God who has called you to worship Him all your life. And then you will find true joy and true peace as you worship Him, as you place Him first in your life. But for the believer this morning, let this psalm be a great encouragement and challenge to us. There is true joy and satisfaction to be found in knowing God. There is. Let us not have any lesser view of that. And so we are to earnestly seek after God, to know Him and worship Him. And this will be our soul's greatest delight. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Make use of the access you have to your great God through Christ. Praise God for His Son who has paved this way to God through His own blood. And then rejoice in God. Verse 11, but the king, that's David, shall rejoice in God. Shall we rejoice in God? Shall we delight in Him? Shall we have peace in our God this morning? Oh, believers, let us not settle for anything less than to earnestly seek after God. Let us not believe the lie of Satan that anything in this world is better, that anything in this world provides greater joy than worshiping our God. It is a lie from the devil. Oh, it is the best thing, the most holy thing, the greatest thing to worship our God. That is what He has made us for. And that is where we will find true joy in knowing Him into eternity. Let us pray. Dear Father God, I thank You for this morning. I thank You, Lord God, for Your word, which challenges us not to settle, Lord God, for the things of this world or to look anywhere else. But Lord, as Your children, it challenges us to earnestly seek You in every moment, in every time, in every circumstance, to know that You alone can satisfy our souls. Lord God, You are perfect, You are good, You are holy, You are just, You are full of steadfast love. You've shown Your love for us through the gospel, through the death of Your own Son for us. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to strip away any barriers, anything, Lord, that keeps us from seeking You. That, Lord, would put to death any sin that hinders us in our walk. And, Lord God, that we'd earnestly seek You. Oh, Lord, let it be the meditation on our minds day and night. Let it be our prayer, Lord. Every day that we'd know You more, let our conversation be let it be rich with a love and a joy in You, Lord God. Oh Lord, let us know that true joy of knowing the true God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Amen.